How often do you stop and consider the work of God in your life? We call that God sightings around here, seeing how God has intervened, seeing how His grace has been sufficient, seeing what He's done at work in our lives. Do you do that annually, like at Thanksgiving? Sit down with the family and say, oh yeah, God was at work. Do you do that weekly? I know some of you do it daily. You've told me that that's how you go to bed at night. You reflect on God's blessings that day. Well, we want to be a people that recognize God and recognize that He is always at work in us and through us and at work all around us. One of the songs that I've enjoyed over the years came out in 2008. It was George Strait's 43rd number one hit on Billboard's list. It was called I Saw God Today. It's a beautiful little song. It's about this guy that's in the hospital. He's been there 18 hours, and he just needs a break. So he goes outside into the concrete jungle, and he begins to notice things. He stops and looks, and he sees a flower growing up through a crack in the cement. And he sees a couple obviously in love walking along, and she's obviously expecting a child. And then he sees this glorious sunset. And you get the idea that this is not something that's normal for him, but it's very moving. And then you get to the end, the last verse, and you realize he's at the hospital because of the miraculous birth of his child. And that's the fourth and final blessing that he recounts that day as he thinks about God's work. And I want you to look at the chorus, because the chorus kind of nails this idea of how some of us think about God and have us forget about God sometimes. It says, I've been to church, I've read the book. I know He's here, but I don't look. Near as often as I should. Yeah, I know I should. His fingerprints are everywhere. I just slowed down to stop and stare. Opened my eyes, and man, I swear, I saw God today. It's a beautiful little song that reminds all of us, certainly myself, that God is at work all the time. And I can identify with that. I've been to church. I've read the book. I know that God is active. I know lots of things intellectually, but I don't always walk around with that as my experience. That doesn't always deepen my trust or draw me to love Him more. And so I like George Strait's song. It causes me to stop and look, to reflect on God's goodness. We're going to start a new sermon series today at the start of the summer here. It's on the little book of Ezra. Ezra. I wonder how many of us have heard sermons on Ezra. I tried to Google sermons on Ezra, and there just aren't many out there. It's not a book that gets a lot of attention. But it's a book that's really exciting to me. It talks about God's faithfulness to renew. It's all about rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem in the book of Nehemiah. It's very directly connected to Nehemiah. In fact, I believe that Ezra was the writer of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, of Ezra and of Nehemiah, that he compiled all of these lists through his personal memoirs, through resources that he had, and lists and official resources, and he put all this together under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so as we start the summer, I want you to think about where you're at with God and about His faithfulness to restore. It's not just about temples, but it's about true worship and about a people. And so He's going to bring these people back, but He wants to work in their hearts more than anything else. We're going to see a lot about God's attributes and God's character, see a lot about His faithfulness, the way He keeps His promises, a lot about His goodness. Today we're going to focus on His sovereignty and His work, and because of His sovereign grace, how that strengthens and guides and supports us and draws us to worship Him more. I've got a chart taken from the Bible Knowledge Commentary that I want you to look at. I don't know how well you can read that, but it kind of gives the big overview of the historical context of what's going on here. So you see this captivity of 70 years. In the book of Deuteronomy, God had promised curses for disobedience. He had promised captivity. He promised putting them in bondage and in exile if they had disobeyed him. And so he brought them into the promised land. They left bondage in Egypt. They went to the promised land under Joshua, and Moses had given them God's word, and then they started worshiping idols. They started worshiping everything but the one true God, and God kept sending prophets to them. He gave them kings. He gave them judges. He gave them all kinds of things to draw them back, and that didn't happen. So he put them in exile, Babylon, for 70 years, and then in 538, there was one return, and that takes place in chapters 1 to 6 of the book of Ezra. In fact, we don't really get to meet Ezra until chapter 7, 80 years after this first return. Zerubbabel comes back, and he starts rebuilding the temple. They face some opposition, so they quit. Then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah come in, and they start up again, and they finish it. And then there's a 57-year gap, and that's where the book of Esther comes in, and there are more people in Persia that are encouraged to go back to Jerusalem. And then in Ezra chapters 7 through 10, we see Ezra return in 458, and then there's a gap of 12 years, and then Nehemiah, and the book of Nehemiah starts. So that's how it looks. And then if you see the very end, this is toward the end of God's word in the Old Testament, and there's 400 silent years, and then Messiah comes, the time of Christ. And so this is your historical context, and we'll refer to it back and forth occasionally, but that helps you understand that we're toward the end of the Old Testament. We're in we're about 458 B.C., actually 538 with Zerubbabel, but we're in that time frame, that time period, and we're looking at God's faithfulness to restore. He has kept his promises. He's bringing them out of captivity. He's going to reestablish Jerusalem as his home. He's going to reestablish and let them have them rebuild the temple, and we get to see how he does that sovereignly today in as we start Ezra. As I said earlier, the main characteristic of God that we're going to see today is his sovereignty, and we'll see that in Ezra chapter 1. I invite you to turn there. I've titled today's message, Reassure, because we get to see the fingerprints of God. One of the exciting things to do, whether you do it on a daily basis at night, as I said, some people do, or at the end of the week or any time, is just to look back and say, how has God been at work? How can I see his fingerprints? A lot of us that are older can do that over the decades and say, you know, I see at these key junctures where God had me go this direction, and this is how it turned out. I can see at this place where I was so low and spiritually dry, and yet God worked to lift me out. I can see at this place where God brought someone into my life. You and I can do that. And so when we think about the sovereignty of God, we think about how reassuring it is to recall and reflect that he is always at work in us and through us. So even now, I'd like for you to think about a difficult situation in your life. Perhaps it's a relationship, perhaps it's a circumstance, a career, a job, perhaps there's some authority in your life that just everything just seems impossible. Because that's the kind of thing we want to bring God's sovereign care, God's sovereign grace to bear upon. It causes us to have hope. It gives us a strengthened trust. And it allows us to worship him in the midst of difficulty. I invite you to turn with me to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra is right there after 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You have 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, big books. Then you get the little books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then the big books of Job and Psalms. So we're going to be right there with Ezra. And we're going to look at chapter 1 today. Now, Ezra's book, he's a chronicler, he's a historian, so he's going to give us history here. But we don't want to just learn about these events that are going on. We want to learn from these events. And what we'll see is that the way God works in a historical context, the way he works here in Persia, can apply to you and me today the way he works in our context and in our circumstances. So we're not just learning about facts and history. We're learning from these facts and history. He's given us more of a theological viewpoint as we think about who God is and how he wants us to respond to him. I want us to look at the fingerprints of God as we go through this. And the first thing we see in verse 1 is the providence of God. The providence of God, that he is working in history. And what he does is he fulfills his word. He fulfills his word. He moves nations to create history and to fulfill his word. We can take God at his word because he is sovereign, because he is at work, because he has supreme power and authority. So we can trust him, and we can trust him to not only remember his promises, but to fulfill them. Verse 1, we're going to look at him fulfilling his word. And first thing I want you to think about is that God orchestrated history to install Cyrus as king. This is what we read in verse 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. God stirs up the heart, and he orchestrates history. What he has done is brought Cyrus to be king at this time. In 559, he became king of Anshan, which is a little province in Persia. The Medes quickly joined him. They didn't even put up much resistance. So now he's king of the Medo-Persian Empire. And then he goes and he conquers Babylon. And to conquer Babylon at that time meant that you were now the highest and supreme authority in the world, in the known world. And so that is what Cyrus has become by 539. That's when he conquers Babylon. And the reason this is important is because this shows God at work. It was 140 years before that in the book of Isaiah that God had prophesied that he was going to raise up a king named Cyrus. And this Cyrus was going to defeat the Babylonians. This is 140 years before it takes place. This is before Babylon is even a huge deal on the map. And yet they come and they are the power of the world, and then God raises up Cyrus to defeat them. God is at work. He's orchestrating history by moving nations around and putting people in place. And that's incredible, because so often in political seasons, we get all this fear about us, thinking, oh no, what's going to happen if our guy, our girl doesn't get in? We're in trouble, you know. But it's God who is raising up the kings. It is God who is sovereignly in control. And so God's fingerprint is all over that. The hand of God has worked. And now we see God making a promise and keeping his word. We see this in the phrase, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord. God remembers his promises, he remembers his word, and he is going to fulfill it. That's why we can always take God at his word. That's why we can trust him. That's why we read God's word and study it. That's why we seek not only to learn it, but to live it. Because this is life. These words of God that he's given to us. He is going to fulfill his word, and specifically, he's going to fulfill the word of Jeremiah. Now, he had given prophecies beginning all the way back in Leviticus and then Deuteronomy about what would happen if they were disobedient. And he had given prophecies further along. But in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, he has this to say, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place." So he's letting them know that within that 70 years of captivity and bondage, they will return to the Lord. That's obedience, right? That finds his blessing, and then he's going to fulfill his word and bring them back to Jerusalem and rebuild and restore the nation. That was given by Jeremiah in chapter 29. You know chapter 29 and verse 11, the very next verse, that he has given us a future and a hope. And he goes on through verse 14 that you are to seek the Lord with all your heart and you will find him. So he's talking to a people who have softened hearts after this 70 years of captivity, and he is saying, I will bring you back. And now he fulfills that word. He had made that prediction two or three places in the book of Jeremiah. That's another fingerprint of God that we see. And the third one we see here is that God moves in the heart of Cyrus. Not only did God put him in a place of rule and authority so that he could be used of God to serve him and accomplish God's will, now he moves within the heart of Cyrus. He influences the heart of this pagan king to set out a proclamation, to set out a decree. And we read, so that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. The words of Solomon in Proverbs 21 remind us of this truth, that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. So even if you are the most powerful man in the universe, even if you are Cyrus, even if you rule all of Persia and Babylon and that known world at that time, in fact, the kingdom of Persia at that time was actually wider than the continental United States. So that gives you an idea of how big, how many countries they had absorbed in here, going all the way up into southern Europe around the Mediterranean. God works in the heart of the king to accomplish what he wants to. God is sovereign. He has supreme authority and supreme power, and that means that he can do whatever he wants to accomplish his will. There is nothing that can hold him back. And so that causes us to think differently about the world around us. It causes us to think differently about our circumstances. We started out by thinking a little bit about helpless situations or difficult situations or circumstances that are hard, that seem impossible, maybe because of bureaucracy, maybe because of money, maybe because of a boss or something, someone in authority. And we have to remember that the king's heart is in the hand of God, that he can rechannel it. He can direct it whatever way he wishes. And that gives us a sense of hope. That should give us a greater dependency upon the Lord as we seek to trust him through every circumstance, as we seek to worship him and give him the glory that he is due. Bill Bright gave an illustration. Bill Bright, of course, was the founder and director of Campus Crusade for Christ, now CRU. And he gave an illustration that when he first came out of university in Oklahoma, he taught for a year in Oklahoma, and then he decided he had enough of that. He was going to go out to California and be a self-made man, and he was just going to make millions. And he was just a pagan unbeliever, and he, in his own words, had no interest in the things of God. And so he finished the teaching year, he drove out there, and as he's driving toward L.A., toward Southern California, he picks up a hitchhiker. And this hitchhiker thanks him for the ride, invites him in for dinner if he wants to. It's dinner time, and he says, sure, I'll come in for dinner. And so he goes in and has dinner, and this is dinner at the home of Dawson Trotman. Just happens to be the founder of Navigators, one of the foremost evangelists and disciple makers of that era. And this is where God has brought him. So they finished dinner, and they said, well, we're going to a birthday party tonight. Do you want to join us? And he says, sure. Got nothing to do. I don't know anybody. And so they go over to somebody's home, and it happens to be Charles Fuller, who at the time was the top American evangelist and Bible teacher on American radio, sound teacher of the time. And Bill Bright did not become a believer that night, but as he reflected back on the fingerprints of God in his life, he said, that is incredible. Only the sovereignty of God could pull that off. I'm driving in here with all the arrogance I can muster, and I pick up some guy to give him a ride on my dime, and I end up meeting two foremost maturing believers to meet. God is sovereign, and he can change every circumstance, and he can work through every circumstance. And as we see in verse 1, he even moves authorities to act. So we've heard this edict, this decree that Cyrus, we see that he's going to proclaim one. And he's going to give us reasons to trust God more. And in verses 2 to 4, we see this proclamation that he moves the authorities to act. We get a sense of not only God telling us that he had stirred the heart of Cyrus, but we get to see the result of that in Cyrus' life and in his decree. And so in verses 2 to 4, not only is Cyrus in place to serve God, but he's given the words of God to say. And this is what we see in verse 2, that God moves Cyrus to take action to get the temple built in Jerusalem. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." The Lord, the God of heaven. And when we first read that, you want to say, well, man, he's a true believer in the God of Israel. These are tremendous words he has used here. The Lord, the God of heaven, has appointed me, the God of all the earth, has appointed me to send and rebuild this temple in Jerusalem. But that was not the case for Cyrus. Cyrus was a polytheist. He believed in religious pluralism. He had tolerance for all religions. And in fact, there's a famous clay cylinders called the Cyrus cylinder that archaeologists dug up, and it recounts his victory over Babylon and how he credits the Babylonian god Marduk. And it tells how he will return all peoples to their lands, because that's his philosophy of leading as a king, and have them set up all of their temples. So that's his desire. He wants to send people back to their lands and set up their temples so that they will worship their gods. And his only request is, ask your God to pray to my gods to give me favor. So even though this sounds fantastic, all he has done is, in order to honor the Jews and to honor their people, he has met with some people that know the law of God, that know who God is and how to address him, and they have given him words to say, and now he has put it out there that we are going to send a people to rebuild the temple. God is getting his temple built through Cyrus. The second thing we see is that God moves Cyrus to encourage the Jews to return. Verse 3, "Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." So Cyrus knows his gods. You know, when he's in Babylon, he's going to worship Marduk. If he's in Jerusalem, he's going to worship Yahweh. If he's in Ur, he's going to worship Sin. He's going to worship the God of the day, the God of the locale, the God of the geographical region, wherever he is. He's going to try to keep his bases covered. And so he realizes that if he's going to carry out his policies, if they're going to have effect, he needs to send people back. And they need to be Jewish people so that they can set up the temple the way their God wants it. See what God's doing here? He is sovereignly working through the king to get his people back from captivity so that he can keep his word, because God is sovereign. The third thing we see is that God moves Cyrus to send resources with them. And I think that in verse 3 here, he is addressing, or in verse 4, he is addressing Jews that do not return. Later on, he's going to address Persians. But here he's addressing Jews that choose not to return. And so in verse 4, we read this, "Every survivor," it's a word that the Jews would take to mean remnant, or to mean an exile, a person in exile, "at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Cyrus' preference is that everybody goes. God's preference, as he prophesied through Isaiah in chapter 48, flee Babylon, return to Jerusalem. Well, only 50,000 Jews are going to take him up on that first return that we saw with Zerubbabel. But that's God's remnant. That's the group that he is going to send. And he uses Cyrus to get them there. And Cyrus has them take resources. He wants to make sure that his policies are carried out, so he sends people, but he doesn't send them empty-handed. He makes sure they have things that will support them and allow them to work. So he says, give them silver and gold and goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Cyrus wanted to ensure it, and God made sure that Cyrus took care of his people on their long and arduous journey. I mean, they had a lot to figure out. They had to decide, am I going to go? Am I going to leave the comforts of Babylon to go to a place that's all destroyed? Am I going to leave a place where I know everybody and go to a place where I have to set up a new community? Am I willing to do that? We've heard the edict of Cyrus and the reasons behind it, and everything that is done is the way Cyrus wants it done, but he doesn't realize that he's just a servant of the King of Kings, because God is sovereign, because he is supreme, and he is powerful, and he is the one who has authority. So Cyrus is just being used to accomplish God's will. Well, next we find the response of the Jews to return and rebuild, and we have the prompting of God in verse 5. He stirs hearts to join him in his work. God has stirred the hearts of those outside of the nation of Israel, the non-Jews, the king, and he'll stir those around him, the Persians, to serve the Jews, to accomplish his will, to get his work done. Now he's going to talk to the Jews themselves, and he's going to stir their hearts. This word stir literally means to arouse or to awaken. God is influencing them. And we're not told how he does it in this particular instance. We know it's through dreams, through it's a literal word of God, through studying scripture, through just guiding their thought process. But he awakens and arouses their hearts. He stirs them and moves them through their worship of him to follow him. And this is what we learn as we see the fingerprints of God in stirring their hearts in verse 5. Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred, to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Just an aside there, the little phrase to go up, you'll see that. We've already seen it earlier in this chapter. You'll see it on the very last verse. Every time the Jews spoke of going to Jerusalem, they spoke of going up. And that was both geographically and metaphysically. Geographically, Jerusalem sits about 2,700 feet above sea level. And so you literally do go up from the valleys around to the city. But because Jerusalem is the home of the one true God, the living God, it has always been considered as going up, an ascent. Even in the returns to Israel over the centuries, they have called those aliyah, the return of the illegal immigrants between 1933 and 1948 was called aliyah bet. The word aliyah means ascent. We are bringing people back to Jerusalem, to ascend to Jerusalem. At that point, it was an illegal immigration. This is a legal migration that God has called for, and he has used his servant Cyrus to lead. God is sending them back to build the temple, but the temple is not the main thing here. The altar and the temple represent the true worship of the living God, and that's what God wants to restore, and that's what he wants to renew. So even as you pray through this summer and think about this little book and what God is doing and how we can learn from these events, these historical events, I want you to think about how God can renew you. You might be in a dry place spiritually. You might be in a rebellious place spiritually. You might be in a great place. But we all want to experience the life that Jesus Christ offers, and that life is abundant life. It is a full and fulfilling life. That's what we want to experience. God stirs the hearts of these people. He draws them back, and we see that He draws people from all the tribes of Israel. That's going to be necessary if the tribes are going to continue. And the tribes of Judah and Benjamin are the only tribes mentioned here in this verse, verse 5, because they represent the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had been destroyed by the Assyrians previous to all that took place with Babylon coming and deporting the southern kingdom and destroying Judah itself. Historians and scripture remind us that even in the times of the northern and southern kingdom, many of the northern kingdom had fled to the southern kingdom. And so every tribe is represented here, as well as priests and Levites. God is letting us know that He is returning His people to the land, and He has stirred up their hearts. And then we see the sovereign power of God just in the sheer numbers. 50,000 with Zerubbabel, 2,500 with Ezra. That sounds like a lot of people to us. But when you're in a barren land that's been destroyed and opposing forces and armies and militaries run around on it and tribes and they can do as they please, then that's not much to return, especially when you're trying to rebuild a city and a temple, much less a nation. And so what we see here is just a remnant that is returning. And when I read that, it makes me think of the story of Gideon. How Gideon had this huge army that he was going to go out and he was going to fight for the Lord. And the Lord said, no, let's cut that back. And Gideon said, why would we do that? And the Lord said, okay, we've cut it back a little bit. Let's cut it back some more. And he keeps cutting it back until Gideon only has 300 men. And Gideon is just scared to death. He says, we can't go into battle with this. Why would you have us do this? And the Lord says, because I am on your side. And because I want the glory for helping you defeat. This is about me and my sovereign might and power to do as I please. And it's not about the size of your military and how clever you guys can strategize and how powerfully you can overrun the enemy. That's what I see going on here. 50,000 people is just a drop in the bucket when you're trying to establish a nation like that and compared to the people that stay behind in Babylon. But this is God's way of saying, we can do this, because I am sovereign. He stirred the hearts of the people. The ones that had softened hearts, the ones that were worshiping Him, were led to go back to Jerusalem, to move out and to follow Him, to trust Him and to obey Him. And I want us to pause there and just ask the question, let the Holy Spirit ask the question, but how is God stirring you today? We've been to church, we've read the book, we know that He's always at work in us and through us. And so what is it? Is it to love God and to love people? How does He want you to do that specifically? To make disciples, perhaps to share the gospel with somebody in your sphere of influence? Is there somebody that He just keeps bringing to mind, putting on your heart? Are you praying for them? Share the verbal gospel. Do you need to forgive someone? Do you need to cast all your cares on the Lord because of some fear that you're carrying around? How is God stirring your heart? This is such an incredible time for you to trust Him at a deeper level, to experience and gain a fresh understanding of His grace for you at this time. You and I must trust Him and we must obey Him. That's what God was calling these Jews to do. And some of them took Him up on His offer. Perhaps God is stirring you to mentor someone. Trust Him and obey Him. God is always at work in us and through us. And that chorus reminded us to stop and to look, to listen to God. We've seen the prompting of God, and in verses 6 through 11, we see the provision of God. God makes sure that we have resources to accomplish His plans. Some Jews responded to God by going, and some responded to God by giving. And that's what we see in verse 6. God is concerned about the minute details. His sovereignty covers nations and history and decades and centuries, but it also covers just the details of how are you going to exist? How am I going to get you through this circumstance? God always provides. Here's what we read in verse 6. All those about them, this is going back to the heads of the father's households, and by the way, those were family units. It was a collectivist society, as you know, and so the families lived with the oldest male in the family, and so they weren't sitting around deciding which sons they could send off with their families to Jerusalem. They were deciding, as a clan, are we going to go and follow the Lord? And then we have this from Ezra 1:6. All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Here we see the provision of God in the minute details to get them through their circumstances, to allow them to accomplish His will. God is not asking us to go out and do things in our own strength. He's not asking us to live in fear because we don't have the resources. He's asking us to trust Him and to receive from Him. Sometimes that is just strength to get up in the morning. Sometimes that's the ability to focus on His joy. Sometimes that's the ability to reach out in love to others. Here we have the fingerprint of God. He moves the Persians and the Jews alike at this point to contribute resources for the journey. God is using unbelievers to provide for His work getting accomplished. My dad had an international ministry to train up national pastors around the world and encourage missionaries on the field for about 20 years. And one of the things, and he had people that gave to it. Many of you gave to it monthly, as we often do, to support people that the Lord has called us to give to. But one of the things that always amazed me were the annual fundraisers and the way the people of this community, unbelievers all over the community, would throw in resources, money, or play golf, or give things for auctions to support this ministry. That is only by the hand of God. That is not saying, I am so thankful that the gospel can go out around the globe. I want to be a part of that. That is God moving in their hearts to give. And that's what He's doing here with the Persians and the Jews that live around these families that are going to go. God is doing a work to provide. And do you hear the echoes of Exodus here? Does that sound like when the people left Egypt? And the Egyptians just showered them with silver and gold. Please go. Here's all our wealth. Do you think that strengthened the hearts, the faith of these Jews that were going? To think back to a time when God had redeemed them from bondage to slavery, captivity in Egypt, and brought them to their land. And now He's redeeming them from bondage to Babylon and bringing them back to their land to restore. We see the faithfulness of God to restore. He's reminding them, this is what I do, this is how I act. And then we see that God moves the king once more to return the temple utensils in verse 7. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. King Cyrus brings out the original temple utensils. These were items from Solomon's temple. And Nebuchadnezzar, as king of Babylon, when he defeated the Jews, he destroyed the temple, he destroyed Jerusalem, but he gathered up all the emblems of deity. That's what they did in this ancient Near East period. Whenever they conquered another country or nation, they would just gather up their gods, is what they called it, and bring it back to their place. Now, there were a number of reasons to do that. If they remove the gods from the original place, then that place can't call on their gods to save them. If they bring those gods back to their gods in their country, then they show the dominion of their gods. They show that their gods were greater than your gods. And so they would bring all of this stuff back. Cyrus wants to honor the people. He wants them to continue to follow him. This is his way of saying, don't ever rebel against me. I am showing you so much kindness. I am giving you the original items from your temple so that you can carry out your sacrifices. Of course, the Jews had no images of God, did they? That would break one of God's commandments. But they did have these items that were used within the temple, and so God is giving them to the Jews through Cyrus. And what he's doing is providing them, the exiles, with a sense of continuity. They are part of the bigger story of God, of his redemptive plan. This ties them back to the period before the exile, to the faith community, the covenant people, the chosen people of God. And here, after the exile, God is saying, you are still my people. I am going to work through you. I am going to bring Messiah through you. Remember the chart, 400 years from this point, Messiah would come on the earth, and Jesus would offer salvation to the world, to all who believe in him. That's incredible. The Lord is giving them a sense of continuity to shore up their faith, to help them see that he has the big picture in mind at all times. And so that's an easy transition for us, right? He calls us to be part of his redemptive plan. We're on this side of the cross. And so we are told to go out into all the world and to make disciples, to share the verbal gospel. That is our calling, both at home and around the world. And that's an easy parallel for us, an easy application for us here, to believe that God will give us resources for his plans. We've seen that just in the last 3 or 4 months here in our own church. In the great room, we had an air conditioner go out. Now, the great room doesn't build relationships in this sphere of influence and share the gospel. But it's a place where we train and equip people. We often have seminars in there. We have Sunday morning adult Bible fellowships where the Word of God is taught. We have Awana, where the gospel is provided and games are played and scripture is memorized. That is a room that is used for God. And when we needed to replace the air conditioner at $22,000 strong, God provided those resources in about a month. That's incredible. And we've already thanked you guys, but we want to thank God because it's his sovereign work, accomplishing his plan. That's what he wants this church to do, to equip and train and give the gospel. When you think about the Cuba trip back in March, we started raising money for that in January because we knew we're raising $15,000, right, for 5 of us total. And we're thinking, we got to give this a little time. 10 days. 10 days. I think, Matt, we sent out 2 emails saying you can stop giving because the money just kept coming in. And so that money was used to help others on the trip and to help the churches there. That's God's provision. That's his sovereign care. And there are things that go on like that all the time in your life and in the life of our church family. That's exciting and worth celebrating. Well, we started out thinking about difficult situations. We realize that God has supreme power and authority. And when we think about bumping up against the sovereignty of God, typically we think about our pride, right? I mean, we want to do what we want to do, and God wants us to do what he wants to do, and that's where we get into conflict. I would say that that is most often manifested as anger and frustration. We tend to act like the child in the toy department as we're walking along with his parent, and he says, buy me that toy. And the parent says, no, that's not in the budget, or it's not your birthday, or we don't have the money for that right now. And the child's looking at him thinking, you get paid twice a month. That thing's $20. I see you spend $20 at Chick-fil-A 3 times a week. you could get that for me. Don't we do that with God sometimes? God, you have supreme power and authority. You have all might. You can do what you want to do. So give me what I want. Do what I want you to do, God. And all we're doing then is saying, Lord, we'd like to have a chance at this sovereignty stuff. We'd like to be in control. We'd like to exercise our power and our authority. And that's not what we need to do. Because then we're stepping out of his plan for us. Then we're stepping out of enjoying life, the abundant life, the full and fulfilling life that Jesus offers us. His life may look difficult at times. It may look impossible at times. But we can trust him that he is sovereign. And so we must submit to reality. We must submit to the fact that he is sovereign, that he is in charge. And we must trust him. And then obey him in whatever he calls us to do, however he is stirring us at the time. And we'll be able to experience his power and his grace. I encourage you this week, not only to reflect on the fingerprints of God in your life, but to anticipate his goodness in restoring you this summer and renewing your soul. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you for the privilege of looking at your word and hearing from you. We pray that you would move in our hearts this week by your Spirit to acknowledge your sovereignty, to be drawn to worship you in all of our circumstances, knowing that you are fully in control. And we thank you for giving us this living example, this biblical, this historical account of King Cyrus and the Persians and the Jews who returned as your remnant. We thank you for giving us an illustration of how you work in us and through us, and we pray that you would strengthen our faith because of that, that it wouldn't just be intellectual knowledge, but it would be the kind of knowledge that transforms us to love you more, to worship you, to obey you, and to experience all the grace that you have for us. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.